All right. So in the group message that, you know, we have for deciding the topics of Sunday school, one of the things that was upcoming, and it's kind of upcoming, but it's also ongoing throughout this entire time period that we've been on, is the Renaissance. So what I did, because like always, I am very ignorant and understanding a lot of things historical. What I did was I found two sources, one of them from gotquestions.com, and that's a pretty valid Christian source, and then another one that is like an art interpretation source, and so it definitely has a secular tinge to it, and so I think it's good for us to look at both the Christian worldview of approaching the Renaissance, but then also the secular view, because then we can compare them and obviously land where we land. The question here that Got Question asks is, what impact did the Renaissance have on Christianity? So it overviews the Renaissance, but then we also get the Reformation in here and kind of how those two timelines kind of merge and influence one another. Before we actually go further, though, does anybody know what Renaissance means, the actual word means?
What was the word?
Renaissance.
Rebirth.
Means rebirth, exactly. Not to get focused in the English side of things, but obviously you see the re there means again. The French root, there's an idea of birth with that root word. And so one of the things that I listen to, you know, I have these articles, but then what I do is I listen to YouTube videos and I listen to podcasts about this. One of the questions that someone asks, and it's a very good question, is to have a rebirth, you have to have a death first, right? And you have to have an original birth even before that. And so I'm kind of opening this up. We'll answer it as we go. Does anybody know what technically died for the Renaissance to occur?
Well, after Rome fell, then lots of the really good art that they were doing was not continued. Things got way, if what art was done was flat, its definition.
Right, and so when you say art, that extends into literature, that extends into a lot of other realms, you know, that you could call it the creative arts, whatever. They thought that it died in the Dark Ages. That's why it's sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages. Even though there were other advancements, some of the things that we see during Greek and Roman times at their flourishing, that stopped happening. And so that was reborn, hence the Renaissance. Another thing that interpreters... And again, I don't know if this is more secular or more practical or whatever. The Black Plague had a huge influence on how society was structured, and we kind of talked about that a little bit. And so when the commoner basically was not, there wasn't a ton of people to do the labor work, it kind of reinvigorated the idea of the individual. Rather than like those in power and those not in power. It kind of put everybody on an equal playing field, if that makes sense. And so having those two things happen at the same time allowed for this to occur. Okay, so that's kind of the circumstance that we're at. So here we go. Here's the answer. And while we go through this, any commentary that you have, please add. It says the Renaissance was a time of renewed interest in the study of the humanities, beginning in Italy and spreading throughout Europe in the 14th through the 16th centuries. With that said, one of the major, what they call proto-Renaissance movements was Dante, going back to a previous lesson, because he wrote not in the Latin, but he wrote in the vernacular of the common person, right? So we get this theme of not the highfalutin, only these top people can know this story. No, we're gonna allow it to be read by everybody. Which again allowed for the independence of the Renaissance, right? So here's what it says. The Renaissance brought a revival of art, literature, and learning and constituted the transition from the Middle Ages to the modern age. The widespread impact of the Renaissance affected Christianity and helped change the course of church history. Okay, any thoughts on that so far?
I was just going to ask the reverse question.
That's yeah.
What I was thinking. How did the church influence the Renaissance? And I don't know whether you're going to address that.
It gets into it a little bit later, more so with like Luther and all of the different, I mean, we look at Dante writing in the common language, it's the same effect as so-and-so. I mean, there's multiple examples later on in this article. of putting it in a certain language where a common person could read the text. It's the same idea.
Well, I think more of that, though, it seems to me that this is both a product of Christian thought and it became something that had an effect on Christian thought, kind of, because a lot of the artwork was religious. I mean,
right.
There's still like this religious underpinning to all of society out of which it came.
Right, 100%. And we see that. I've got, if you've looked ahead in this study guide, you can see some of the art examples that we have there. There's always a tinge of Christianity in it. Good. So one way that the Renaissance impacted Christianity was that it increased curiosity about early church writings in Greek. In the medieval period, the emphasis was on scholasticism, like we've talked about. In the study of scholastic theology, students studied commentaries on the scriptures. The most widely used textbook was Peter Lombard's Sentences, which was the 12th century, which was a commentary on selected passages of scripture arranged topically. Lombard had accumulated comments from the church fathers and more recent thinkers. A second widely used textbook was Duns Scotus's commentary on Pete Lombard's Sentences. So, if you... right, a commentary on the commentary, exactly.
That's what I need when I read John Owen.
Yeah. So theological students of the Middle Ages studied commentaries and commentaries on commentaries more than they studied the scriptures themselves. So I guess, you know, whether it's a Christian text or whether it's just anything from Greek or Roman times, the whole intent of the Renaissance was to go back to the original version. Rather than reading about what somebody had to say about it, let's just go back to the original text, right?
Do you think that's because they assumed a certain knowledge of Scripture or just because they didn't want to know Scripture?
That's a good question.
So, I know of a college where it's assumed that the kids coming in are going to know the Bible.
Right.
So they don't spend a lot of time teaching the Bible at the school.
Which can obviously be dangerous.
Right.
Right. I think, just from my own personal experience, and maybe you guys can attest to this too, like sometimes reading scripture is way more burdensome. It's slower than reading someone's explanation of the passage. So it's kind of an easy way out to just read the commentary and not struggle with it yourself. I don't know if that's entirely true for everybody in that time, but I could see that.
I think that's a very valid point. I also think that based on my experience with other people is that they're concerned that they aren't going to come up with the right understanding. And so
right.
They immediately go to somebody that they consider an authority to help explain it rather than, doing the work themselves and trying to figure it out.
Right.
So.
Yeah, the idea of like... self-referring within the Bible leads you to an accurate understanding of what the text is actually saying, but it doesn't necessarily if you're just going to the footnotes at the bottom.
Right.
If it's a concordance, that makes more sense. I mean, yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. I just said this sentence, basically, but the Renaissance brought an emphasis upon going back to the original sources. Many of the Greek classics made their way to Western Europe as the great Greek libraries of the Eastern Roman Empire were moved west to be kept safe from the advancing Muslim armies. Scholars began to want to read these classics in the original languages. Likewise, those who wanted to study the scriptures began to see the need to study them in the original Greek and Hebrew, not Latin. At that time, the Latin Vulgate, a 4th century translation, was the officially recognized Bible of the Catholic Church. And again, that's the whole idea behind that is so that there's nothing lost in translation, right? You go to the original source, then there's a better, deeper understanding. I know at Bible study, I can't read the original that you guys are reading, but when we're talking about individual words and breaking them down, obviously leads to a great... much not only like better understanding, but it's authentic. That's what it truly says, rather than the English words that we use. So, any thoughts on that?
I would disagree.
Yeah. Okay. In an effort to aid this shift to original sources, Erasmus of Rotterdam published a Greek New Testament in 1516 using the Greek manuscripts that he had available. Even though Erasmus's text was far from perfect, it was a vast improvement over the Latin and was a key to the rise of Christian humanism in the Renaissance. As the Bible was studied in the original languages, errors in the Latin translation were exposed. For instance, Martin Luther discovered that where the Greek has repent, the Latin Vulgate had do penance, two very different things. Okay, the first term of humanism was just brought up there. And I know very little about this other than what I've seen here. But humanism is kind of an interesting term. Depending on who you ask, it means different things. But during the Renaissance, the idea of humanism was like, what did one guy say? It was rather than seeing yourself as a byproduct of the Creator, you saw yourself as more of a, it was almost like an empowering thing, which obviously we see the danger in that as well. Anything to add to that? I know you guys' understanding is probably a lot better.
Well, it's definitely different. I mean, it wasn't a negative thing like today. You think of humanism as atheistic, and it wasn't. It was completely dependent upon God.
Right.
The value of humanity.
Right.
From God's perspective.
So even today, when you hear humanism, it's gone further away from its original intent.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I'd say the same thing for sciences, because science was originally, the scientific method originally came people trying to know God and find out who God is in nature.
Right.
And we lost God and kept the method.
Right. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. It is impossible, that's second paragraph on the second page, it is impossible to separate the Renaissance and the Reformation. Nascent Renaissance thinking helped to bring about the Reformation, which in turn helped to bring about the full Renaissance. Men like Luther began to study the Bible for themselves rather than rely upon the authority of the church to tell them what the Bible said. As they studied, they found something radically different from what they had been taught in official church dogma. These men were also burdened to provide accurate translations of the Bible in the common language of the people, and thanks to the recent invention of the Gutenberg printing press, they had the means to disseminate the truth. Luther produced a German New Testament in 1522, based on the second edition of Erasmus's Greek text. Meanwhile, William Tyndale was working on an English translation. I might butcher some of these names. Olivetan was penning a French translation. Von Leesvelten was working in Dutch. Petrie was working on a Swedish Bible. Peterson was producing a Danish Bible. Oh, boy. All of that, yes, what you all just said. Gottschalksen was toiling over an Icelandic translation, and De Rina was producing a Bible in Castilian Spanish. The common people who could not read the scriptures in the original Greek and Hebrew or in Latin could now have a Bible of their own.
But even with that, it's not like they could have a Bible of their own like we have Bibles of our own.
Right.
I mean,
right.
Most people still didn't own one. So.
Right. They had access to it, but it wasn't like they, you know, I mean, think about it in our own homes. We probably have some of us 20, you know, right, right.
Probably. I mean, I know it meant this, like with Wycliffe and with Huss. It meant that when they went to a worship service, like on a Sunday morning, they would hear scripture read in their native language. They would hear the preaching produced in their native language rather than listening to Latin scripture and probably even the entire liturgy in Latin. So they came and sat and they knew, they believed God was worshiped, but they had no idea what was actually said or what was done. But these changes that you were just talking about meant that when they came, they maybe heard scriptures for the first time, maybe the first time in many generations, and actually knew what the words were
right.
That were being said. So,
and I was going to say, you know, this is making the assumption that everybody can read, which it's probably not the case.
True.
Still, so, I mean, it relates to what Tim was saying. It's not, this, and Don, it's not necessarily that, you know, even with the invention of the printing press, I'm sure a copy of the Bible was extremely expensive.
Right.
And they still were probably scarce.
Right.
But and people still probably weren't educated to the point where they could read themselves. But now, you know, when they went to church, they heard the words of the scriptures
right.
in a language they could understand. So,
right.
I mean, I don't think we today can have any appreciation for the impact that that would have because, I mean, how many of us have ever been exposed to having to sit through
a church service in a language that we don't understand.
Right.
I've done that twice in my life. Once was in Russian and once was in Latin.
And how would you summarize that service?
I would summarize that as very frustrating and of no significant value for myself.
Right. Sometimes I have the kids like tell me what like their Spanish test was over, and it's entertaining because they don't know Spanish.
Yeah.
But if they knew Spanish, it wouldn't be so entertaining for me. Yeah. You know, it's the same thing.
I read an article this morning about how Luther's Bible could become like an instant bestseller, hit the bestseller list, and was that 15 something?
Yeah, I'm not.
But he had been. Took like 11 months to translate it, and then there was this September fest. You know, it's
sure.
all like
sure.
book fair, so he had to try to crank it out before the book fair, so they were trying to get them all printed, and they sold out. And
so he's a bestseller at like 220 books or something.
I don't know how many they had, but then they had like so many authorized reprints and like 60 unauthorized reprints. Everybody wanted to get their hands on a copy of it. So
that's
it
funny.
Well, the thing about Luther's translation, if I understand correctly, my daughter knows German, I don't, but his Bible kind of solidified the German language so that it's remained pretty constant for the last several hundred years because right. they have one translation. I think they still use Luther's translation today, if I'm not mistaken. And it just kind of standardized the German language.
Huh.
So it had a profound effect that way.
So it was almost like its own little reference book. Like when trying to determine what word to use in what circumstance, they'd use that Bible as a reference.
Yeah.
Wow. That's cool.
And the same is true of Wycliffe. And not that the English that he necessarily used. I mean, because you try to read Shakespeare and it doesn't seem like English at all to us. But
right.
to some degree, it did standardize and it created a form in which, you know, going forward, you know, they could understand. And so,
right.
you know, obviously, you know, we can read Shakespeare, but to read Chaucer is pretty difficult.
Right. Yeah, when we do Romeo and Juliet with the freshmen, that I tell the kids, I take them back all the way to, oh, I have a book of... I can't remember, but it's in old English. It's Beowulf. That's what it is. And you can recognize
a few words.
Yeah, like one out of maybe 10. And I'm like, so this is what old English is, and this is when this time frame was, and this is where we're reading Shakespeare from. And so, yeah, just the language. It's interesting to think about. That next paragraph then. It says, the natural outgrowth of Reformation thinking, which helped propel the spread of the Renaissance, was to question the authority of the church and to do away with class distinctions between people. If any person could approach God without a priest, if all believers are priests, and if salvation is through faith in Christ without the mediation of the church, then the authority of the medieval church was severely weakened. Likewise, thoughts of equality in Christ and in society came to the fore. Kings who had always assumed that they reigned by divine right were now called upon to justify their actions by scripture. Thus, their autocratic freedom was curtailed. In the same way, secular rulers felt that they could break with church authority in favor of their own consciences and understanding of scripture. In the Reformation, the seeds of separation of church and state were sown. Like we said at the beginning, Renaissance means rebirth, and that certainly would happen to society and culture as art and science came to full flower. Within the time of the Renaissance occurred a rebirth of the church as well, as men began thinking biblically and independently from Roman Catholicism. Unfortunately, Renaissance thinking kept going where the Reformation stopped. The Reformation said that one could question the church where it disagreed with Scripture. The secular thinkers of the Renaissance said that Scripture too could be questioned where it disagreed with one's own understanding. For the secular Renaissance thinkers, man was the final authority and arbiter of truth, not God, not Scripture. Evangelical Christians today are the heirs of the Reformation, which might be called the Christian Renaissance, and modern secular society is the heir of the secular Renaissance. And based on, I mean, I think how we interpret history, one could argue with that idea. What do we think? Any thoughts on that last little section?
I Why were they Christian?
Why were they Christian?
No, why were they questioned?
Oh, why were they questioned? Like the church, you mean? Just because people had so much access to the information independently, rather than being told what this meant, they could find out for themselves. I think it is a lesson in, you know, human independence. You give a little bit of independence, and then obviously the logical end of that is some people are going to continue with it and go beyond that.
Well, yeah, so I don't know if the idea of sacred and secular is helpful, because everything is God's. This is God's world. But I think what you see here is the distinction between the believing heart and the unbelieving heart. And really what happens then, when you, where it looks like there's confusion in churches, where why are some churches, you know, so worldly, or from our perspective, perhaps? Well, it's because even though they have the name Christian, they're still exposing themselves as, to use this term, secular.
Right.
Heirs of the secular Renaissance. But I think it, for the Christian Renaissance, if you want to call it that, we've become critical thinkers, and it's pushed us to study more, so that the evangelical church is a very thoughtful church. We put a lot of thought into what we believe and what we say, and I don't know if that's true about other religions around the world.
And it's probably not also, it's definitely not true of a secular thinker, because they just ignore
a lot.
Scripture, right, yes. Exactly.
That's really no different than it is today.
Right.
I mean, the people are, they didn't say old scriptures, well, they're just stories. I mean,
right.
They're not real, they're just fake stories. And you gotta go to scripture, you read it, and say, oh, well, that was just something somebody made up.
Right.
And they don't believe the scriptures.
Yeah. But at the same time, they want to believe all the bad things that are in the Bible.
Right.
Right. They use that really quickly as evidence to show how God's whatever characteristic they don't. Yeah. What were you gonna say?
Never mind.
Luther. So these people are learning that the church isn't teaching the truth. So what was their option? Like today, you leave the Catholic Church and you go to something evangelical because you want to understand God's word.
Right.
But back then, what, was there anything? Or they just have little house groups? Or...
Other than some of the rebellious leaders who we've talked, you know, I don't think there was an option. You know.
Start a reformation.
Yeah, yeah.
And even the reformers at first didn't think about leaving the church. They were going to change the church.
Right. Yeah, I shouldn't use rebel. Because the original intent with Luther and a lot of those guys was to just maintain the status quo, but just go back to, you know, just change within but not break up.
Well, that's, yeah, so, like Wycliffe... Well, actually, to step back a little further, so there's different groups of monks, right? There's like Augustinians and the Thomists, and there's all these, there's these different ones that had started monastic movements or movements within the priesthood where they grouped a little cluster and they kind of taught in one direction. And Wycliffe kind of did the same thing, except he just, as he went, he didn't stop and go, well, the church says this is as far as I can go. He said, the scripture says this. Well, that's beyond, but that's what the scripture says. So he began to do that. He really was doing the same thing that others had already done,
right,
with these sub-movements. He just looked and said, my authority is the scripture. And then, you know, Huss really did the exact same thing. But as they did it, they said, well, how come... You know, it doesn't say anything about a specific priesthood. It says that this is everybody. Everybody's has access to God. That we're all saved in the same fashion. The priests aren't anything special in that sense. So I should share this learning with everybody. Well, to do that, I have to put it in their language. And that, so you see those kinds of things going on. But they weren't trying, like you said, they weren't trying to destroy the church, other than they were trying to destroy the things that weren't consistent with Scripture,
right,
and true Christian teaching.
Right.
And I think that's the danger for us. I mean, the evangelical Christian is not pristine, or our tradition is not pristine, because one of the things we lost in the Renaissance and the Reformation is submission to authority of a central body. Where the Bible obviously tells us that there is a certain authority that a church has, and we've kind of become anarchist, and almost spiritual anarchist in many respects.
Do you think that's why it's such a common, once the Reformation happened, is that why we had so many offshoots? I mean, this is a pretty broad question.
Yeah, there was a specific time where Luther and, who was the guy he was corresponding with? Can't think of the guy, he starts with an E. Where the guy brought up, hey, if you give people the Bible in their own language and teach them to study on their own, they're going to come up with all kinds of doctrines and do their own thing. And Luther seriously considered that, but finally just realized, well, the Spirit will control that, and it's more important that people come to faith in Christ, and we'll worry about that, the fallout later, kind of.
Right.
I think growing up, I grew up in a Baptist church, that Baptists were the most common to have cults start out from them, because you have this pastor that's more of a priest. They don't have a really good, they didn't have a good elder system going, so you were given to abuses of authority, and so then you have some church in Omaha or wherever, for instance, that's kind of becomes almost cultic, because they kind of go back to, we got to listen to what the pastor says, and they know enough scripture to be dangerous, but they're not really studying the Bible for themselves. It's kind of history repeating itself with that going on.
Turns into more of Sunday pep talks rather than Bible study type sermons, right? With all of that said, it is interesting that you think about the sovereignty of God and just the providence of God and all of those things. without any one of these major historical events that occurred, obviously the world looks way different. We started talking about the Black Death. If there aren't as many millions of deaths, then the circumstances for this wouldn't occur, right? There wouldn't be the valuing of those common people to kind of feel empowered, and obviously the translations make a big difference too. So it's just interesting to think about. The last part of this, so I put the source got questions there obviously, but the one right below that, it says the art story /movement/high renaissance. So the rest of this study guide, it's just pictures and explanations from this website that gives explanation as to why this particular art is considered high renaissance, and it kind of carries over with some of the themes we just read about. So this is one that I've never seen before. Some of the ones that you're familiar with, you look on the next page real quick, you see the Last Supper from Da Vinci. Beyond that, you have the School of Athens from Raphael, my favorite Ninja Turtle. And then on the back side, I didn't include the creation of Adam, because if you've seen it or you're familiar with it, it's got Adam as a naked man, so we're not going to include that here. But it still has the explanation, which I thought was important for us to read. Okay, so we've got Leonardo da Vinci's Virgin of the Rocks. And here's the explanation. It says, this painting was innovative for several reasons. Rather than depicting the Virgin as an idealized queen of heaven upon a throne with the customary halo, da Vinci created her as the Madonna of Humility, a version of Mary that would also be adopted by Raphael. Beauty and grace become the conveyor of the sacredness of the scene rather than traditional iconographic symbology, thus diffusing the boundaries between ordinary man and religious figures. This painting also pioneered the technique of, and this I didn't misspell this, sfumato, maybe? I don't know. Sounds good. To create the soft and gentle transitions of facial expressions to convey the fluidity of human interaction rather than a static, merely two-dimensional image. Okay? Thoughts on that? Is anybody familiar with that painting? No? Yeah, I had neither. This next one we're a little more familiar with just because it's significant.
Was that controversial?
Based on what, Scott, you said earlier, right? I'm wondering now, these artists and these Renaissance thinkers. I mean, they were humanists. Like, that's kind of the intent behind why they're creating these paintings the way they are. Like, what was their faith like? I don't know. I don't know them as individuals. I don't know. But it makes you wonder. I doubt it was controversial.
Even within the church, I mean, the fact that, you know, Mary doesn't have a halo, I mean, the veneration of Mary at this point is probably pretty significant, and now you're,
yeah,
you know, it's as though you're kind of undermining that. So I'm just curious. I mean, you know, you can think of some of the what they call art forms today that are
right
profane, and I just wonder if that's the way some people looked at that at the time, but I don't know.
I would think it'd be controversial. I don't know. My friend that's Catholic, she had posted pictures on Facebook one time about her trip to the Holy Land, and it was so different from anything we would think of the Holy Land. Like, we would think of pastures where Christ might have preached, the Sea of Galilee, very just rustic.
Right.
Not, their idea was gilded, you know, whatever the Catholic Church has built, very ornate, gaudy, like
almost magical. Like, if you're there, it's like,
yeah,
a,
like a Buddhist, what are right. those places called where you go worship?
Shrine.
Like, yeah, it's very shrine-ish. Yeah. And it's very different from what we would think of Jesus preaching on the water. We're wanting to just see the vista of the where the storm was on the sea, you know, in its natural setting. And so it's like a totally different.
So it's like the scene in Indiana Jones at the end when he chooses the really old cup rather than the fancy golden one. Okay, that was bad. But no, I completely agree. Yeah, that is really interesting. I don't know, and maybe somebody out there knows, you know, if Da Vinci was persecuted or what. I'm sure he had some controversy, but maybe people were so in awe of his ability they overlooked it. I don't know. That's a really good question. Go ahead.
I mean, based on some of the art that I've seen in the articles leading up to this period, they're very two-dimensional.
Right.
And you look at this and you go, wow, how does an artist depict depth to that degree?
Right.
I mean, it is.
Or if you've been to the Joslin, I mean, it's one thing to see it here, but to actually see it with the light on it just right,
yeah,
it's amazing.
Yeah. And then it kind of goes back to the idea of graven images, right? I mean, because
or icons,
right? The power of art. I guess they just kind of forgot about that. Like, I guess I don't know if it was as big an impact because it was mostly the Eastern Church that was the controversy. It wasn't so much in this area, but yeah.
But the whole thing about art too is you have to have a certain amount of wealth and safety in your culture for this to occur. You'll notice, like, our Gilded Age here in America came after the Industrial Revolution, where people had previously unknown wealth and time
right.
to spend doing frivolous things like painting pictures.
Right, right. It's a problem of decadence, right? I mean, it only comes in flourishing times, yeah. So this is the explanation of the Last Supper here. It says, along with his innovative approach to the subject matter, Leonardo's study of optics, shadow, and light informed the work, creating a sense of movement that flows through the group like a wave of emotion. As a result, it becomes what art historian Jacob Burckhardt called a restless masterpiece. The artist's radical experimentation with media can also be seen. To achieve an effect like oil painting, Leonardo used oil and tempera to paint on a dry wall after first applying plaster and then adding an underlying layer of white pigment to increase the vibrancy of the colors. Also of interest is the way Leonardo integrated elements into the scene in regards to its location. Duke Ludovico Sforza commissioned the painting for the convent of Santa Maria del Grazi Monastery's refectory, and the artist created it so that Christ and his disciples seemed to be an extension of the space where the monks ate dinner. By using Italian models for the disciples depicting a Tuscan landscape and including a plate of orange slices and grilled eel, a popular dish at the time, he brought ordinary elements that the monks would recognize into the famous religious scene. Kind of interesting. The next one, you can turn the page while I read this just so you can analyze it. It's the School of Athens, but I'll start the explanation on the page before. It says, this fresco, depicting a gathering of classical Greek philosophers, noted contemporary scholars and artists, uses perspective to draw the viewer's gaze toward the central figures of Plato on the left and Aristotle on the right, walking as they discuss philosophical matters under the replicating arches. The scene is animated as groups in discussion cluster on both the left and right, creating a contrast with other individual figures that sit in solitary reflection. For example, the figure of Heraclitus, thought to be a portrait of Michelangelo, sits in the lower center, his head resting on his hand as he seems to be sketching, while on the right of the stairs, the Cynic philosopher Diogenes sprawls. Am I saying that right? Diogenes, there we go. A statue of Apollo, god of music and art, stands on the left, while a statue of Athena, goddess of reason and wisdom, stands on the right, symbolizing the division between Plato's philosophy of ideal forms and Aristotle's emphasis on logic and empirical knowledge. By combining figures from the contemporary world with revered ancient Greeks, the work becomes a visual embodiment of the thriving Renaissance adoption of humanism. Raphael innovatively uses color to create a sense of dynamic intellectual movement, as notes of blue on the right and red on the left draw the eye along the diagonals created by the perspective toward Plato and Aristotle. Thoughts on that? You guys are going to be expert art critics by the end of this. The last one, like we said, is the creation of Adam. You can't see the picture there. If you want to go look it up, that's fine. But just use your imagination with this explanation. It says, this legendary painting, part of the vast masterpiece that adorns the Sistine Chapel, shows Adam as a muscular, classical nude reclining on the left as he extends his hand toward God, who fills the right half of the painting. God rushes toward him, his haste conveyed by his white flaring robe and the energetic movements of his body. God is surrounded by angels and cherubim, all encased within a red cloud, while a feminine figure thought to be Eve or Sophia, symbol of wisdom, peers out with curious interest from underneath Adam's arm. Behind Adam, the green ledge upon which he lies and the mountainous background create a strong diagonal, emphasizing the division between mortal he and heavenly God. As a result, the viewer's eye is drawn to the hands of God and Adam, outlined in the central space, almost touching. Some have noted that the shape of the red cloud resembles the shape of the human brain, as if the artist meant to imply God's intent to infuse Adam with not merely animate life, but also the important gift of consciousness. The piece is an exquisite example of high Renaissance characteristics. Both figures are classical yet remarkably muscular and anatomically precise, informed by Michelangelo's sculptural approach and his knowledge of human anatomy. Whereas prior Christian art had previously connected the nude figure to shame and sin, reserving its presentation for demonic figures of or depictions of Adam and Eve driven out of paradise, here the nude is utilized to create a powerful depiction of profound male beauty. Pope John Paul II said, the Sistine Chapel is precisely, if one may say so, the sanctuary of the theology of the human body because of its endless number of portraits of figures from religious narrative that are displayed in all their stark naturalistic human glory. I thought that was a good last quote to end on, too, because one effect of the Renaissance, obviously, well, and like we said, kind of the two parallels of the Renaissance and the Reformation, but one effect was giving more glory to humans, especially with some of the art that you see. And it was intentional, and it still is interpreted that way. It is rooted in a Christian faith. Obviously, you can't have the creation of Adam without God. But even still, it's taking a step in that direction of giving more glory to humans than God. In some ways. In other ways, not so much, but in some ways. Any final thoughts, Tim? What do you think?
Until you started describing it, I didn't realize what picture this was.
It's the one where they're about touching at an angle, yeah.
And I know what word to use for that. His thought that he could paint God.
Right.
And then he put that I mean, of all the places in the Sistine Chapel, like to attempt to create a depiction of who God is. And there again, we're seeing the Renaissance and the addition of languages, and so maybe he's not even aware of what happened when the Israelites tried to create a statue of God while Moses was on the mountain. That's what they really, they were still, they thought they were worshiping the God that Moses was meeting with. They just made a statue of it as a golden calf. And that's what incensed God. And Moses, you know, crushes it up, throws it in the water, makes them drink it. People die. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And here he's doing that more or less the same thing, and it's being held up as, you know, not only does he, there they made it as a calf, but here he's making it, making God in man's image. It's really kind of remarkable.
When you read the description of the Last Supper, it almost feels like a political cartoon or something.
Sure.
Taking Christ and making it like in this modern day setting. And
yeah, it is interesting. I mean, it'd be really interesting to go back. All of the quotes that we just read were from art historians or whatever. I mean, we don't know the specific motivations of any of those people, so it'd be interesting to look that up.
I have heard that in the Last Supper, the person that he thought was Judas was painted as his character, his archenemy.
I had heard that too, yeah.
Like how Brother Imperius, I've heard that from teachers that on this painting of the Last Supper, the Christ, like Jesus and Judas, are actually the same people.
Mm.
Like,
oh, that's interesting.
He chose, so he liked to, like Leonardo da Vinci wanted to paint people, not like from his fantasy, but from just like picking, for example, some people out of the street, or I see like Thomas in you, and I want to, you know,
right,
paint you like that. When he painted Jesus, like he saw some guy who was a musician and artist and played violin and thought that I have to paint this guy as Jesus. And then he painted all the other disciples, and he painted Judas the last. Like Judas was the last one he painted. And he met this guy who was like alcoholic and made so many spiritually harmful things to himself, and painted as Judas. And it happened that the Judas and the Christ was actually the same guy.
Oh, wow.
The same person.
Interesting. Yeah, I think that's a, it'd be really interesting, and obviously you can do this on your own, or we can do this too, but just further studying the intentions behind each one of these, because any interpreter is going to read their own and bias into whatever picture or painting or whatever. But the original, that'd be interesting.
Because when you think of the Last Supper, I mean, this is very elaborate. It was in an upper room, probably very simple.
Mm-hmm. They probably weren't sitting at a table either.
Right.
Or they weren't sitting on chairs.
Right. Any final thoughts about the Renaissance, the art?
Not.
I have one question.
Yeah.
Go back to towards the beginning about that Middle Age and Modern Age. You know the dates of the Middle Age, like when such to such? Or
yeah, so that's the, there's, it's all estimation. I mean, because individual things didn't necessarily kickstart the Renaissance, just like individual events didn't finish the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. It's all approximations.
So the Middle Ages the same as the Medieval Ages, or is that different?
I believe so. I think that anytime somebody says the Middle Ages, Medieval Ages, or the Dark Ages, they're referring to the same thing.
It all kind of fades from one thing into the next. And
right.
It depends on what you're emphasizing.
Right.
With what you call it. I mean, the Dark Ages implies, a lack of
advancement. Progress, yeah.
Right. Whereas medieval is, it's just, it's in the middle,
right.
Middle Ages kind
of thing. I had heard this too, and I was going to share this, I forgot. the one of the persons that I listened to about this talked about really the analysis of the Renaissance and the Reformation, really more so the Renaissance and the Dark Ages, if you want to call it that. It's how you measure progress, right? I mean, you look at the world we live in today, there are a lot of indicators that would say we have not made progress. But for the most part, people are going to look at like the technology we have and we're going to say, wow, life is just so much better. But
depends on how you look at it.
Depends on how you look at it, right? There's never been a time when we have prescribed so many antidepressants than now. So.
And why do we say we're postmodern?
Right.
You know, how can you be after modern? I mean, you know, it's like, you know,
we're sliding back down with our gender studies and stuff.
We're in the future somehow. Postmodern would be the future, logically, right?
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting how they
self-destructive.
They label.
Right.
It's true that history repeats itself. We're going back to the Middle Ages.
Yeah.
In some respects. Yeah.
Well, let's pray it out here, guys, and then we'll transition here. Yes. Absolutely. I'm so sorry.
I just think it's really interesting how they'll take a lot of the ideas that very much were based in a lot of Christianity and take it to a total extreme in the opposite. My mind kept going to, like, Darwin and these types of things. So, like, Darwin's original, like, what he discovered, he was just talking about adaptation, which then people brought in the survival of the fittest, which turns into evolution, which turns into social Darwinism, which just gets, like, so far away from, like, his original Christian views of this that he went and he was just talking about how, like, God can create us so that we can survive where we are, that people took it to the extreme of evolution to saying God isn't real because we can adapt to survive wherever we are. And
right.
I just think that's really interesting how someone can take something that was rooted so much in like a Christianly biblical thought and just take it to that extreme.
Right. Going back to what you said, the idea of pursuing science, knowing that God created us, not science for the aim of worshiping science or however you want to phrase it. So, all right, let's pray because we're over time here. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity. We just pray that we can take this and we can apply it. We pray that we can have a deeper understanding of this topic and related issues. We pray that we don't fall back into some of these things, that we can stand rooted in your word, that we don't stray from that. Ultimately, you know, all of these historical lessons that we learn and that we teach, they point to the things that are true, and that's you, and that's your word. And we just pray that we can stand firm in that. Lord, we pray for a great church service, and we love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.